Now, I know there's a number of folks here who have not been in the series that we're at. This is the 12th week in the book of Joshua. We are on Joshua chapter 9. And as we have been studying the book of Joshua, we are taking to heart the words that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15. And he says this, "What was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's been my goal. That is our goal as we look at these Old Testament narratives and we seek to apply them today. And if you remember, as you move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, as you move from the book of Joshua to the hope of the New Covenant, there are a number of things that we have seen. And we have been seeking to look at the book of Joshua through what we call New Covenant eyes. And basically, that we have understood that as God's people, as God's new covenant people, we are very much like Israel. We can learn from them. We can learn from what has happened. We are much like Israel in that God alone delivered them out of bondage to slavery, to sin. It was nothing they did. He brought them out, and we see the Exodus. And then we also saw that as God brought his nation to the River Jordan, and he was to give them their inheritance in the land that he had already promised to them. It was a done deal. This was not go fight and take it. It's yours. Go take it. As he brought them over the Jordan, it was once again God alone who brought them over the Jordan. And it's that picture for us of understanding how God saves his people, how he delivers to us the inheritance that we know is fully purchased by Christ and Christ alone. And so we as believers, as followers of King Jesus, we are called to follow him as we go into the land, as we take the inheritance Christ already purchased for us at the cross, as we simply take possession of it, as we take the sword as the Israelites did to the people of the land. Now, fortunately, we are not like the Israelites. It's not a bloody war. It's not a jihad that we are involved in. It is a spiritual war, and under the new covenant, Paul helps us and gives us an understanding. What's it say in Ephesians 6? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we slay people with God's Word, just as the Israelites went into the promised land. And so we are on war. We are in a mission for God, and we are to be about that mission. And praise God, we are no longer fighting those physical battles, but we are fighting a spiritual warfare, just as the nation of Israel went to Jericho, and God said, "Walk around it, as I tell you." I mean, how foolish a strategy was that? But it was simply worship God and obey me, and what happened to the walls? They fell down. And that reminds us, God fights our battles as you go to your neighbor, to your family member. Many of y'all are going to be this week. You're going to have family members who you've been praying for. Been praying for decades. And you're going, "Lord, why do you not hear me?" Keep praying. Maybe you need another round around Jericho. Because who's going to knock down the wall of their hearts? We've seen it is God and God alone. All you need to do is be faithful, continue to pray, to continue to bring the sword to those people, and trust God for the results. Because he will knock down city gates. He will knock down the walls. You don't have to do that. And so often we're like, "God, I got this one. I'm gonna argue them into the kingdom." No, you need to pray on your knees those people into the kingdom. And boldly share the good news of Jesus, and don't be afraid. Let God fight the battles. That's been where we've come from as we've walked through the book of Joshua. You can go back and catch those messages on the internet. You will find those. But let's turn to Joshua chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord as it has been preserved by the Holy Spirit and given to us. Joshua chapter 9, starting at verse 1. "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. And they went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all of their provisions were dry and crumbling. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us then. How can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." So our elders and all the inhabitants of the country said to us, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet with them and say to them, 'We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us.'" Verse 12. "Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from our very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, or some might say looked at their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all of the land and to destroy all of the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them, and he delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now there's a couple of lessons that I think we need to see as we look at this text today. And first and foremost is we see the reality of the world that we fight in. You and I are engaged in a spiritual warfare every single day, just as the Israelites were. We saw last week they stopped and they worshiped in the midst of a hostile land. Not exactly the wisest plan, but worship of God is so important. It does not matter what is going on around us. We need to stop and we need to worship. We need to acknowledge the covenant that God has cut for us through Jesus Christ. Wherever we are, we will be gospel-centered people. But here we see that the kings around them, what's the first thing they do is they see Israel in the land. They band together. They gather together, verse 2, as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And that's the reality. Whenever we bring the good news of Jesus Christ, whenever we bring the gospel, the world's going to fight. And in fact, the more the gospel advances, I find it time and time again, the more the fight increases. It's not that we're to go out and provoke fights. All we need to do is remember the heart of the gospel and remember it's about Jesus. It's not about our good works, but it's simply about what he has done on our behalf. It's amazing. As you look around, you see how often people are like, well, you can't pray in that name. You can pray in the name of any other god, but don't pray in that Jesus thing. Because it is that conviction that comes that they will be hostile. Now, what's interesting is we walk through the book of Joshua. We've seen at least three different passages that the people of the land, I think it says in 5:1, that their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them. But we don't find that in 9. What has changed? How did they go from a people who are, if you will, quaking in their boots about God and the nation of Israel as they're coming into the land to, guys, let's band together and let's fight. We're not going to stand for this. We're not going to put up with it. This is uninspired, but I would submit to you, did the enemy see the defeat because of the sin in the camp of Israel at Ai? Did this embolden them? Oh, they saw this public display where there was a defeat. Now, yes, Israel came back and annihilated Ai. But I often wonder, and again, unsanctified imagination, you have to work with the text there. Were they encouraged by that defeat, that it strengthened them once again, and they came to fight? The other thing that I think we need to see as we look at this text is the world does fight against us when we bring the gospel. But secondly, the world is often very cunning when we bring the gospel to them. It's interesting that if you notice the text there in verse 4, it says, they, the Gibeonites, on their part, acted with cunning. That's not the first time that word is used in Scripture. Do you know where it's first used? Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field, or the serpent was more crafty. It's the same root word in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? That the Gibeonites are described as being just as cunning as and crafty as Satan was against Adam and Eve in the garden. The same idea. In that they were seeking to deceive. And we need to realize that often that the world around us will seek to deceive us. They will seek to confuse us. And they will come at us with all types of methods in order to accomplish that. And we need to remember that we are engaged in a spiritual war every hour of every day. It's not the type of thing that we too often as Americans, we come to church and we go, ooh, now I'm going to do my God thing and then the rest of the week it's all about me. Now, to quote the Blues Brothers, you are on a mission and you are on a mission from God. Every hour of every day you are to be about taking the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to every man, woman, child, family member, neighbor, co-worker that you run into. You do not stop. That we are called to take the sword. And be careful, because they're either going to fight against us, or they're going to say, oh, yeah, I know that, Jesus. Yeah, I love God too. More on that in just a moment. Third lesson I want you to pick up today is the inanity of God's people. Now you're going, the what? Okay. There's a word in English. It's called inane. And it means lacking sense. And quite frankly, myself included, we as God's people often lack sense. We fail to remember who our God is. We fail to remember the God who leads us in battle. And quite frankly, I would submit to you that the Israelites acted with inanity. They were inane. They lacked sense. Seriously, God has just wiped out Jericho for you. You have seen that you have disobeyed him, and you have failed miserably at Ai, and then he has gone and shown himself powerful, and once again defeated your enemy with hardly any work on your behalf. And then now suddenly, these people come to you. Oh, yeah, that bread is old. Yeah, their shoes are bad. Seriously? Come on, people. God told you that you had a job to do, and that was to go into the land and take possession of the land, to apply the sword. Remember, New Covenant adjustment? We apply the Word of God to every person we come across without fail. And here they are going, oh, maybe we'll make a treaty. And the idea is their story. Did you read it? Did you hear it as I read the story of the Gibeonites? We've come from a far land. How difficult would that be to check out? It turns out Gibeon's less than 30 miles away. That's like St. George. I mean, we could walk there by the end of the day if we jogged a little bit hard. I mean, this is easy to deal with and check out. Instead of asking good questions, I almost get the feeling that the author of the narrative wants us to get the idea that they're not really checking much. Joshua goes, so tell me more about you. Oh, we come from a far land. Yeah, and we believe about this God you do. Oh, see, look, they're talking about God like we do. See, they believe. Do you see how foolish we are sometimes? How many times, when I look back at my life, have I had a coworker? Oh, yeah, I love God too. But then it doesn't take long before I realize they know nothing about Jesus Christ. Or the God that they know is the God of our TV, the God of our media, which is what? Oh, it smells like Rome. If you do this, do this, do this, maybe you'll be good enough and God will tolerate you. Is that the gospel? No, it smells of smoke and it's straight out of the pit of hell. And instead of bringing the sword of the Spirit to bear, we go, oh, I'm glad you believe in God. I can't help but remember, how did James put it? Even the demons believe in God and shudder. Believing in God is worthless. What matters is that you recognize that without the reality of God providing you salvation through Jesus Christ, through his righteousness, that he came and he walked among us and he obeyed his Father perfectly and then offered himself on the cross as a substitute for your sins. There is no way to be accepted. And when we believe in that, the great exchange. God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us. That's why he was crucified. But that's also why the grave couldn't hold him, isn't it? That he came up out of the grave on the third day as proof that he was holy, he was righteous, he was without sin. And so you and I can be counted by faith as pure and spotless. And so when your neighbor, when your coworker goes, oh, well, you're one of those good people. Of course, God will let you have some slack. Stop making treaties with them. At that point, go, no, you don't understand. I'm not good. That's why I need Jesus. He is my goodness. He's my holiness. He's my righteousness. The more you get to know me, the more you're going to get to know I'm not good. Now I'm working hard on my holiness, and God has given me his Spirit, and I am growing in that. But it's not my holiness that's going to get me into heaven, to get me to have a relationship with my God. It's going to be Jesus Christ and his work alone on the cross. See, that is applying the sword to every person around you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, they're going to come into you and they're going to give you the ruse of legalism. Oh, I'm a good person. I guarantee you, Gary, you got a half a dozen in your neighborhood. They think they're pretty good people. They haven't murdered anybody. They've kept their number of adulteries down to a reasonable level. I mean, this is what the people in the world do, isn't it? But it does no good. There is no one good, no not one, no one who seeks God. And so we come back to the hope of the gospel and the gospel alone. And so we need to remember that truth and be careful of those who claim goodness. We need to be careful of those who come in and seek to make a treaty of, well, why can't we all just get along? You know, they got you call God this, and I call him this, and, you know, as long as we just get along, it's okay. No. The only way we will be reconciled to the holy God of the universe, the Creator, is by the very means that he has given to us, Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. And so we do need to apply the sword. So let us not be inane people, people who lack sense. Let us be people who are gospel focused in everything. Don't worry about offending the world. Worry about the God who has redeemed you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thirdly, we see in this text, I think, the impatience of God's people. Verse 14, for me, is the key verse of this chapter. Do you see that? So the men, the Gibeonites, or the Israelites, took some of their provisions. Some of the translations put it, they examined their provisions. They're like, okay, show us the evidence. And the Gibeonites were good little liars, weren't they? They had worked hard to have busted wineskins and worn-out sandals and moldy bread, and they had worked hard to deceive. But the latter part of that verse is what breaks my heart, and it should break your heart. But they did not seek counsel from the Lord. You know, the first time I read this passage, I looked at this and I go, they had infallible guidance from God. Not weeks before they had come into Jericho, God had given them the battle plan, and they worked stellar. I mean, they got to be on a high after totally annihilating Jericho. Okay, there's a setback at Ai, but it was easy to figure out what happened there. They began to think God was their servant, and they disobeyed, and they took the holy things. And then God showed, as you were faithful and obedient, and wiped out Ai. And so why would you not? I mean, hello, Joshua is apparently talking with God. If nothing else, they have the Urim and the Thummim. You can go look that up. It seemed to give them answers when they needed it, the ephod. They could have asked God. But the author wants us to understand very clearly, they did not seek counsel. Now don't be too hard on the Israelites. Because you have a pastor who stands before you who fails to seek God's counsel too often. I've talked with enough of you that you fail to seek God's counsel on a regular basis. Because we're just like toddlers, aren't we? You know what I'm talking about. They get to about three, and they're like, I do it, I do it, I got this, God. We are called to seek counsel. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, do you seek counsel? Do you regularly spend time seeking God? Do you live your life? I've shared with you the most profound book that influenced me was Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. I've gone back and reread the book, and it's not nearly as meaningful to me anymore. But the first time through, the one thing I got is, maintaining a continual dialogue with God all through the course of the day. Some would say, got a psychological problem. I would say, no, we have a living God who is with us, and He indwells us with His Spirit. And how did Paul put it in Ephesians? Remember, we're in a warfare. Keep your finger in Joshua. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Remember what Paul writes about spiritual new covenant warfare? 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, what are we supposed to do? You can go through, and we've looked at this, and we'll keep looking at it, that we are to continually to be seeking counsel from God, pray in the Spirit at all times with all prayer and supplication. In case you didn't get it, you're to be in God's Word. You're to be praying. You're to be seeking God. What would Jesus have me do here? Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm about ready to meet with Bob. Lord, how can I bless Bob today? You're going to go over to your neighbors and just help him. Lord, help it be more than about just helping him cut his grass. Help me bless Bob today. You see, what do we call this? I think, Derek, don't we use the term gospel intentionality? That we constantly live with the reality that I'm on a mission. And I'm to be applying the sword whenever I can. Sometimes it's going to be a clear presentation of the gospel. Other times it's going to be, yes, I believe there's a holy God. And leave it there. And then the next time it's, yes, there's a holy God and I'll never measure up. You won't either. And just bringing these pieces of the gospel. We've talked about it. What are the important things of the gospel? God. Sin. Jesus. Faith. Remember? We looked at those early in the year. That's why it's helpful for you to remember. Oh, yeah, the power of the gospel is there is a holy God. We are sinners. God has provided Jesus, and I can be reconciled through faith. I don't care how you do it. Get the gospel so it's forwards and backwards in your mind, and you're constantly thinking in these terms. We walked through the whole exercises of fruit to root and root to fruit. Go back and catch it online. It's all there. We give you cards in the back to help you remember these things. So when you're dealing with your neighbor, your coworker, your pagan friend, you can ask those questions. Who are they believing God to be right now? What will satisfy them? Ooh, guess what? You just began to start exposing them to the gospel by asking that question. Do you see how this works, brothers and sisters? We are to be seeking counsel from God and using these truths of the gospel to put them into practice. We are to be living on mission all the time. There's going to come days when you forget the truths of the gospel. And you need brothers and sisters around you to remind you of those truths. I mean, one of the things that I have found that I have most enjoyed about the Saturate material has been the simple thing of reminding myself of the four G's as I go about day to day. You remember them. God is great. So I don't have to be in control. Because I'm a control freak, in case y'all don't know that yet. I know most of you do. I want everything to be just so. And that stresses me when it's not. But I can remember my God is in control and He is using this. Other times it's, my God is glorious, and so I really don't have to fear other people. Some of you live with a constant fear of what other people think, what your spouse thinks, what your kids think. How many of y'all are wearing fashion clothes today? Yeah, it's right down to that heart. Or I forget that my God is good. And so I don't have to look elsewhere for my satisfaction. Sometimes guys, they struggle with lust. And they seek it anywhere else. And they need to remember God is good. And He has provided everything we need for our satisfaction. Because that's all we need. And lastly, that my God is gracious. And I don't have to prove myself. My acceptance is in Jesus. And that's good enough for me. You see, that's seeking the counsel of God at all times. Praying in the Spirit, walking with these truths and applying them to yourself, to your family members. Yeah, look around you. That's your family members. We gospel one another, and then we invite the unbeliever in with us, and we gospel them. And they start to go, you guys are different. You're not like a bunch of holy rollers that you keep thinking you got to quit this and quit that and do this and do that. You keep talking about this Jesus like you believe it. And it's like, yeah, can I share with you what it means? That's living with gospel intentionality. And that is applying the counsel of God and seeking His counsel all the time. And so we don't make treaties. Oh, I'm not going to try and preach to you. I quit doing that. You know, you'd have a friend who's, I remember years ago, at a homosexual down at Disney, and I was assigned to work side by side, and he was like, I bet you don't want to work with me. You're being one of them fundamentalist Christians. It's like, you know what? Your lifestyle of choices have nothing to do with us working together. I believe there is a God. I believe that God disapproves of homosexuality, but you know what? That's not my issue. My issue is I want to show you the God who is. We can work together. We can glorify God together. We can do all those things because you're created in His image. And we had a great relationship. He did not come to saving faith at that point. But that's how it works, that we begin to point people. I'm not going to stop preaching to you. I'm going to let God do the work. And I'm going to show you the God that I believe. And maybe it's a little different than the one you know about. That's the only treaty I will ever make, is that I will be faithful to the God I know. The fourth lesson, I think, for us in this passage is the integrity of God's people, and you'll see that in verses 18 and following. Now, look at the people. Don't you love that verse? And the people were really ticked at their leaders. Oh, that's Mark's version. But do you get what they're doing? How many of you, when you read that passage, you were going, but they lied. The covenant's null and void. That's worldly ethics, folks. Joshua and the leaders understood what had happened. They knew that they had been deceived. But they had given their word. They knew. Deuteronomy 23:23 is one of the many passages I could take you to. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord what you have promised with your mouth. You see, Joshua and the leaders, I got to hand it to them, okay? Isn't it nice when we get good examples? They recognize that our God is a God of truth. And though we were a bunch of fools and idiots for making this treaty, we are going to honor our word because we gave a covenant in God's name. They were faithful. The world goes, they lied to us. It's null and void. You don't worry about it. Remember the great reformer John Huss? 14th, 15th centuries, before the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin. He was the beginnings of the Reformation. He was not a popular dude, okay? Let's just put it in the vernacular. And the church was against him left and right, and they had this council, the Council of Constance. And they said, John, come on down to the Council of Constance. And he's like, no. I tend to like my hide. And they said, oh, we guarantee you safe passage. And the emperor granted him safe passage. And he believed them. Now, we all know the rest of the story. John Huss soon became kindling. And they burned him at the stake. And later, the emperor was challenged on, why did you violate your word? You gave him your word. And this is what he said. Nobody needs to keep faith with a heretic. But that's not God's ethics. If we give our word, we will be faithful and true because our God is true. And so we need to remember and learn from Joshua. There's sometimes we give our word when we didn't have all the pieces
but we gave our word. We need to be able to trust our God. He will make this beautiful out of our stupidness, our foolishness, our inaneness. That's what we see here. That's what I love about this story as it finishes. That you think, oh, well, the Gibeonites are preserved. Well, that's where the last message is. And that is this: God's grace to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were slated for destruction, if you think about it. That had came all the way back from Genesis 15 in the promise to Abraham 400 plus years prior. You're going to be given this land, and you're going to go in, and you're going to wipe these people out. It will be your promised land. And he said, this isn't going to happen for a while because the iniquity of the Ites, the Amorites, is not yet complete. The Gibeonites were one of those groups to be wiped out and destroyed. But despite their deceitful actions to the people of God, it appears, I don't know, you're going to have to look at the text, you're going to have to figure it out, you're going to have to wrestle with it. But it looks like they come and they acknowledge God to a sufficient level that God has mercy upon them. Rather than pulling their swords and coming against God's people, they say, we're at your disposal. Make a covenant. We know this God. It's not a beautiful testimony like Rahab. Remember back in chapter 2? Rahab's testimony was beautiful, but it was a testimony. As best as I can tell as you read this. And it looks like God spares the Gibeonites. God was gracious to them. Yes, there was a curse. They became woodcutters and water carriers. Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll see that it uses the term Nehinim, which in your ESV is translated temple servants. You will find that term all through your Old Testament. Think Gibeonite when you see that. These very people who were slated to destruction received God's grace, and they became temple servants. What happened in the temple? The worship of the Almighty Creator of the universe. And so, better to be a doorkeeper in the house. So the Lord, they were made doorkeepers. They were made woodcutters and water carriers for God. Now here's the cool part. Israelites were a bunch of bums like us. They turned their back on God how many times? You can read the rest of the Old Testament. We do not find a record of the Gibeonites failing in that. It's not there. They were taken away into exile with Israel. You read in Ezra and Nehemiah, look for the word temple servants, or go to the King James. You'll see the Gibeonites are mentioned there. They are mentioned as temple servants. That's who they became. They stood up for righteousness in Ezra and Nehemiah. Isn't that amazing? These lying, deceitful charlatans, God had mercy on. Does it remind you of anybody? Reminds me of myself. God has had mercy upon me. All we need to do is cry out, have mercy upon me, I am a sinner. It doesn't take much. And God is gracious. And He will save. He will preserve. Because all of us, we all deserve what the inhabitants of the promised land were owed. Annihilation and death. But because of Christ, because King Jesus came in the flesh, He went to the cross, and He laid down His life for us, we can have mercy. The only term that's laid down in that covenant is to cry out and say, I believe. I believe Christ Jesus has died for me. He is my holiness. He is my righteousness. I'm never going to do it, Lord. And You'll acquit me. What an amazing thing that we see that these deceiving Gibeonites then became faithful. And God gives us His Spirit that we can become faithful. Oh, I know. There's some weeks that you wonder, don't you? You ever have those weeks? I do. Lord, I just can't seem to ever put You first. It's all about me, myself, and I. cry out. Ask God to help you in your unbelief, and He will answer that prayer. And He will allow you to be His servant, His warrior, and allow you to take the good news and the gospel to others.